The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, we are in the confession on Sunday mornings in Sunday school, but we come to a passage in Ecclesiastes that I really would find it fairly hard to make into a Sunday morning sermon. And so we're going to take Ecclesiastes 11, 1 to 6 in Sunday school, and then we will do Ecclesiastes 11, 7 through 10 in the morning. And if you go ahead and turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll read the passage and then pray for God's help. Solomon says, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to seven or even to eight, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good." Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, and we pray that you would instruct us from your word during this time, and we pray that you would help us to be wise with the things of earth. In Jesus' name, amen. So obviously, chapter 11, 1 to 6 deals with money, all right? And I thought it might be helpful to sort of frame up the treatment of something that seems so incredibly mundane. You know, it's a little hard for me to get excited preaching about money. And but the Word of God says a lot about money. And so one of the things that's been helpful for me in terms of understanding why you end up having so much emphasis, even in Ecclesiastes, on money, is really sort of framed by Joe Rigney in his book, Strangely Bright. He says you really sort of have two different categories of passages in Scripture. You have what he calls, on the one hand, he calls totalizing passages. These are passages which teach total and complete devotion to God, a perspective on eternity compared to this life. Eternity is so much greater. And so you have passages like set your mind on things above where Christ is, not things on the earth, right? You have dozens and dozens of passages, right, that teach us this totalizing perspective, that complete and utter devotion to God and to the things of eternity is what ultimately matter. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. A totalizing passage, right? Whatever things were gained to me, these I've counted loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, right? Totalizing passages. But then Rigney says that there are passages that he calls things of earth passages. Passages which teach that God, in his goodness, has created everything And he's created the things of earth. And he's created the things of earth, even though they're temporary, he's created them for us to enjoy. Okay? One passage that is very, very clear on this is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Actually, it sort of brings both of the perspectives together in an interesting way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. So instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now notice this. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Right? So yesterday we had just a wonderful wedding ceremony. Was it happy? Yeah, a lot of joy, right? Marriage is one of those things of earth. It's temporary. It's fleeting. But it's a gift. And God says it's okay to enjoy the gifts that we call the things of earth. Now, how in the world do you bring those things together? Well, Paul does help us in 1 Timothy 6:17, but I want to say, and this is from Rigney as well, he says there's really two perspectives that we bring to bear when we talk about these totalizing texts and these things of earth texts. And one is a comparative approach, right? So what's greater, marriage or Christ and the church, right? Well, Christ and the church. What is greater, comparatively speaking, time or eternity, right? What is greater, enjoying the temporary things of life or enjoying an eternal inheritance in heaven that will never fade away, right? So comparatively speaking, you look at these totalizing passages and they give us a perspective on what ultimately matters, because it will matter for all of eternity. Okay? But there's another way to look at the passages. So throughout the history of the church, a lot of times we've looked at these totalizing texts and end up minimizing or marginalizing the things of earth. In fact, sometimes, and I love the Puritans, but sometimes the Puritans would say things that were so strong in terms of earthly love between a husband and a wife. They'd say many wonderful things, but there were times where they would say things that would sort of diminish the significance of the gift of the things of earth. And so there's another perspective, and that's what Rigney calls the integrative perspective, and that is that it is God who is to ultimately be enjoyed, but in this life, God can be and should be enjoyed through the gifts that he gives, right? So, for instance, take marriage. Marriage is just such a great example. We've already been told that you are to enjoy life with the woman that God has given to you all the days of your fleeting life. And so I can enjoy marriage in one of two ways. I can enjoy marriage to the neglect of enjoying God and thus turn marriage into an idol, or I can enjoy God through marriage and thus glorify God by enjoying him in the gift that he gives, right? So to enjoy the gift separated from the God who gave it turns the gift into an idol. To enjoy the gift as a gift and to enjoy the one who has given it is an act of worship, all right? And so we get to money. Now, marriage is a better example for us because, you know, well, maybe it's a better example most of the time. Marriage can be tough too, right? But we come to money. So is money a big part of life? Yep. It simply is. Is money one of the things of earth? Absolutely. Can money be at the center of all kinds of problems? Absolutely. Has Ecclesiastes warned us that money can become an idol that separates us from God? Right? So you remember back in chapters 4 and 6, you know, the people that actually spend all of their time making money, they have no time to develop even the relationships of spouse or children, and they end up in darkness and misery and eating their bread alone. Right? So there is a sense in which money can become an idol, and Ecclesiastes warns us against that, as does the rest of Scripture. Can money be a source of stress? Absolutely. Might we be in a situation where we don't have enough money to make ends meet? How many of you, when you were first married, that was a big source of stress? Okay. Ariel and I got married really young. We were young and dumb. Okay. Just keep that in mind, young people. Young and dumb go hand in hand. All right. All right. And guess what young and dumb people do? They don't handle their money always as well as they should. Can that be the source of marital strife and stress in life? Right? So money's dangerous, right? What about debt? You know, there's debt that you can accrue because of circumstances outside of your control. There's debt that you can pile up because of your own irresponsibility. Can debt be a miserable, crippling reality in a person's life? Absolutely. So there's a ton of frustration or potential frustration when it comes to money. Is it possible to focus too much on money? Yep. When every app on your phone is some financial app telling you how your stuff is doing, you probably got a problem, all right? Kohelet has warned us about focusing too much on money, but is it possible to be lazy and not give any attention to money and pay the price for that too? Absolutely. Right? By the way, the more our society trends towards entitlement, the more we promote laziness, and the more laziness is promoted, the less productive as a society we will become, and the less productive as a society we become, the less prosperous as a people we become. So is money important? Absolutely. So there's two extremes to avoid. To be so consumed in making money that it becomes an idol that consumes our life. The other extreme to avoid is laziness and falling into poverty. So by the way, both wealth and poverty can cause you to have sleepless nights. All right? So we need wisdom. When it comes to money, we need wisdom when it comes to using this big part of the things of earth. We know we need wisdom to know how to get it, but we also need wisdom, most importantly, to know how to use it as a gift to be enjoyed for the glory of God. All right? And my good friend Jim Neuheiser has written, I think, what ends up being the now go-to book on issues of money. And you can tell it's a hefty book, but it's in sections, so you don't have to read it from beginning to end. Money, Debt, and Finances, Crucial Questions and Answers by Jim Neuheiser. And this is really, if you're young, if you're old, if you have money questions, this book is rooted in Scripture like everything Jim does, all right? So Solomon gives us some wise counsel. And just to be sort of trendy, we're going to call this Kohelet's financial fitness plan, all right? Now, he's not going to tell us everything there is to say in these six verses, but he's going to say enough to set us on the right path. So he begins with actually a verse that's somewhat ambiguous, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days." The question about this verse is Solomon talking about charity, or is he talking about investment? And the question comes down to, really, what does he mean by casting your bread upon the water? And so, if it's charity, the idea could be putting your money out generously without expecting a return, but a return most certainly will come. Okay? It could also be the idea of, believe it or not, overseas investments. So, for instance, the NIV and the NET kind of go this way, send your grain across the seas, and in time, profits will flow back to you. All right. One thing that's clear about the verse is this: you don't know what the future holds. Okay? That's one thing that's clear. You do this, it's going to come back, but you don't know when. All right. Now, I want to say that the more traditional view of generosity or charity here is more compelling to me. So the idea would be cast your bread on the surface of the waters, that is to give widely, to give generously, and you give without the expectation of return, but someday in God's providence, it will in fact come back to you, all right? Now there's a few things about this that's important. One, notice in terms of financial fitness, how does it begin? It begins with generosity. Okay? And it begins with a generosity that doesn't intentionally give in order to get. All right? Can you spoil generosity by using it as an investment strategy in order to twist God's arm to bless you to get back more money? I've just described for you, by the way, the prosperity gospel. You give in order to get, okay? Charity or generosity in the Scriptures is actually to give freely, with no expectation in return. Now, does God actually reward generosity? Often. Not always, but often. The old Puritan Thomas Gooch writes, he says, "So Christian charity, rightly performed, is the surest way to plenty and happiness. It's usually rewarded with temporal blessings, but also with blessings in eternity hereafter." He says, "I dare challenge all the world to give me one instance, or at least one considerable number of instances, of truly merciful men whose charity has undone them. A compassionate heart and a helping hand will gather much by distributing. Such giving is getting, but such bounty is really the most compendious way to plenty." You want to be a person of abundance? Be a generous person. That's simple, right? Solomon then tells us in verse 2, diversification, all right? Now, I'm hoping that you see how this would be such a struggle just to preach this on a, for a Sunday sermon, you know. Verse 2, divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. By the way, is that wise financial counsel? Yeah. So we have a cliche that fits verse 2. What is it? Don't put all your eggs in one basket, all right? So by the way, this is some of the most mundane financial counsel that you could imagine. And Solomon says it's actually really simple. You don't know the future. And so as you invest, as you put this gift called money to work, diversify. Jim Neuheiser says diversification might keep you from participating in spectacular returns on a particular type of investment, but it should help protect you also from major losses. And so what is the principle? And that is spread out the risk. Okay. Now, let me just ask you one simple question. Why in the world would God's word that speaks to us of eternal heavenly truth say, hey, prepare for the day of misfortune and diversify? Because God is not only concerned with our preparation for eternity, but he's also concerned with the way that we steward the things of earth. Okay? It's that simple. Is there wisdom in, so you don't know what the future holds, right? And you don't know, in fact, we saw that earlier in Ecclesiastes where a person works and works and works and he tries to build up a huge inheritance for a son, and then through misfortunate events, he loses everything and has nothing to give. So there is an uncertainty to money, right? And that's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17. There is an uncertainty to it. Okay. Now, the other thing that makes me a little uncomfortable is that really I don't know anything about money, all right? I have other people that tell me what to do, and I just do it, all right? And when Fox News comes up, the only thing I look at is that little arrow green and pointing up, or is it red and pointing down? If it's green and pointing up, I think, okay, things must be okay. If it's red and pointing down, I'm like, well, God is sovereign, right? Okay? So I can't tell you about mutual funds and diversification, but I do know that if God's given you money to help you plan for the future, diversification is the way of wisdom. Okay? God cares with what you do with your money. All right? Number 3, uncertainty. If the clouds are full and they pour out rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or towards the north, whether wherever the tree falls, there it lies. You go, well, that's kind of a strange thing. Well, here's the thing, is that Solomon's saying, you know, there are some times where these clouds come and they look like they're full of rain, and then there's very little yield, right? You're expecting something, it doesn't happen. And then he takes something as mundane as chopping down a tree, and whether it's going to fall this way or that way or that way, the fact is that once it falls there, it lies. Right? So in other words, there are incredible uncertainties in life, and you might plan and you might anticipate, but the fact is that you don't know how things really are going to turn out. And so what does that do for us when it comes to the use of money? You can't bank on anything turning out to either your advantage or your disadvantage because you simply don't know. You don't know. What's the application? You got to keep a loose grip on stuff. You can't cling to your money. You can't cling to your investments. You can't cling to your bank account too tightly. And so be generous, be prudent, diversify, but also be realistic because nothing is certain. One commentator says, from a human perspective, the forces of nature are both unpredictable and uncontrollable, and that's absolutely true. Now, we believe in a sovereign God who orders everything, but there are things that happen in life that are unpredictable and uncontrollable, and therefore you need to have a perspective that says, I hang on to the things of earth with a loose grip. Verse 4, I'm just going to call this work anyway, all right? He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Okay? So what's the imagery here? What's that? maybe. But you've got a guy, and what is he doing? He's watching the wind to know when to go out to sow. All right? What is he doing? He's watching the clouds to know when to go out to reap. Solomon's point is that if you're always waiting for the prime opportunity to go out to do what you're supposed to do, you'll never do it. Right? There's always uncertainty looming over us, and so we dare not procrastinate while we try to prognosticate, all right? And so the picture is this farmer who's always just waiting for the right circumstances to do his work, and perhaps on the one hand, perhaps he's maybe overly meticulous and doesn't want to move ahead until all the pieces are nicely fit together. You ever known anybody like that? So meticulous that they're actually afraid to act until everything is lined up exactly the way they think it needs to be lined up. Okay, that man will never reap anything. It could also just be the idea of some laziness, right? Oh, well, it's too windy today, or, oh my goodness, it might rain today, so I don't need to go out and work. Either way, the farmer never sows, never reaps, because he's always procrastinating, and whether it's being held back because of lack of ideal circumstances or whatever, the fact is that he never goes out and does what he's supposed to do. One commentator says, when it comes to work, just hit it. Excuses are always plentiful. Too hot, too cold, too late, right? In other words, Solomon is telling us that procrastination is a financial killer. Have you ever ran into somebody that was waiting for just the right job? I mean, after all, my degree is in medieval European feminist art. I don't know why I can't get a job. I'm waiting. I have four resumes out. Four. Always waiting for just the right job. And guess what? You know what you can count on? Being broke. Okay. So, when it's time to sow, sow. When it's time to reap, reap. Right? The duty is ours. The results are God's. Verse 5, no guarantees. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And so now what Solomon does is he brings back into perspective that all of this uncertainty in life is still under the sovereign control and the sovereign hand of Almighty God, right? But you could say this way, if the tree falls that way, that's the way that God determined it would fall. If the cloud comes and never produces rain, that's God's doing. If the cloud comes and dumps rain, that's God's doing. No matter what it is, God is in control of it. And so if you believe that God is in control of all of these events that are uncertain in life, this is a trick question. Does belief in the sovereignty of God give you a financial advantage? Julie's hedging her bets, says yes and no. So I believe that God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. Okay? Just as our confession of faith says, as a compendium of what the Word of God says on the sovereignty of God, God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. Okay? So whether the market tomorrow is up or down, who's in ultimate control of that? God. Who's in ultimate control of nations and external events that are beyond our control? God is in control of all of those things. But here's the thing. Knowing that God is sovereign does not give you some sort of secret financial insight. You are subject to the sovereignty of God just as much as the unbeliever. The only difference is that you have the eyes of faith to see it and appreciate it and to give God glory for it. Okay? So Solomon in verse 5 is saying, you know that God is sovereign, but that doesn't help you to know, well, should I move this investment over here? Right? Should I move a percentage of it? What the knowledge of the sovereignty of God does for us is it reminds us that ultimately our lives and our money are in the hand of the God who controls the winds and forms babies in the womb. So you know what that conviction does for you? Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow. For you do not know what a day may bring forth. Right? I don't have to boast about tomorrow. In fact, I shouldn't. If I boast about tomorrow, I'm putting far too much emphasis on what I think I am able to do. Okay? But if I am confident there is a God who rules and reigns and governs the details of my life, I can look at tomorrow and say, Lord, I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but I know that tomorrow is in your hand. Okay? Is that comforting? You better believe it. You better believe it. So listen to that text again from 1 Timothy. Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Why would the rich need to be instructed not to be conceited? They boast in their riches. Why do people boast in their riches? Look what I did. Look what I did, right? And so Paul says, you got rich people in the church, this is what you're to teach them. Don't be conceited. Then he says, and then instruct them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Okay? What does it look like to fix your hope on your riches? By the way, these are good questions when you're reading your Bible. What does fixing hope on riches look like? Right? What's that? Yeah, sure. If you're setting your hope on the uncertainty of riches, it's stressful, right? But if I'm putting my hope on riches, what am I doing? I am putting, first of all, my confidence in money. Right? Isn't that what we mean by putting your hope, right? And so you're putting your confidence in riches. And what is that confidence? That confidence is that money is going to give me something that I want. And it may be 100 different things. But I'm looking to money to give me ultimately only that which God can give me. And so Paul says, teach them not to be conceited, right? Because if you're conceited over riches, you're ignoring the sovereignty of God who's given you the ability to make wealth. Okay? Teach them not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Why? Because your hope needs to be based on something that is rock solid, and riches are never rock solid. Okay? Even low risk investment is not rock solid. Okay? Think of all the people who in the Great Depression, in the Wall Street crash, stock market crash, were jumping out of windows to their death. You know why? Because they set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Okay? So Solomon's point is pretty straightforward, just as Paul's is. You don't have a clue what a day is going to bring. And so you need to trust in the sovereign God. Which is, by the way, exactly where Paul takes that, right? Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Our unchanging, wise, good God. Set your hope on Him. And then subordinately, you understand He's the one who gives us all good things to enjoy. So, number six, verse six, seize all opportunities. Okay. Last one. Sow your seed in the morning. Do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know. By the way, that's the key phrase right there. You do not know. Okay. What do you know? The stuff that we really know fits into a pretty small little package. But it's the stuff that's really important. There's a ton of stuff that you think you know that you don't know. Okay? So sow your seed in the morning. Do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. And so the final, and this is, let's just say, for Eric's class, right? So our young men, so listen carefully. Seize every opportunity. Be diligent in your duties because you don't know the outcome. Okay? Prosperity may result from one effort or the other effort or both or neither. But here's what you can take to the bank. If no effort is made, no prosperity will ever come. All right? And so you work hard. You seize every opportunity. You're diligent. You do what is in front of you with all of your might. So Jim Neuheiser makes this point. He says, a person who needs work should spend as much time pursuing a job as he or she would spend working at a job. Many seeds might be sown before the harvest comes, right? And so if the principle of wisdom is seize every opportunity, make the most of every opportunity, be diligent in doing what is set before you, then you pursue work. Jim actually makes the point that one of the things that we should be diligent in doing is actually making ourselves more marketable, trying to expand your skills, your abilities, further training, certification might be the wisest thing in looking for a job. And so hard work and the pursuit of hard work left in the hands of God is the only way to live. All right? Out of curiosity, how many of you, so I'm going to ask the adults, how many of you have or had, maybe some of you are retired, the job that you thought that's the job you were going to get? Okay? You do see that, right? There's just a small handful of hands that went up. Okay? I suppose I'd raise my hand too, right? I was singularly focused. Okay? How many of you ended up doing something that you didn't actually even dream that you would do? Okay? Yeah, by the way, those hands outweigh the other hands. Okay? My dad, who's one of the hardest working people I've ever known in my entire life, if there was anything that my dad instilled in us, it was that you work and you work hard to provide for your family. And he would take the worst runs and the crummiest shifts because it afforded the most overtime so that he could provide better for his family. My dad had an illustrious career lined up with PG&E. And then Vietnam happened. PG&E told him that they would hold a place for him. He gets back. PG&E is not ready for him. So you know what he does? He works at a Shell gas station. He cleans office buildings at night and works as a salesman for Sears during the day. Three jobs to provide for his young family, waiting for PG&E to call. Now, did he just wait? No. He heard UPS was hiring. Thought he'd go and put his application in at UPS. Now, in those days, they used Model T trucks to deliver packages. Okay. In all seriousness, in those days, the delivery drivers loaded their own packages before they went out. Okay? And so he started working at UPS. He waited 38 years for PG&E to call. They never did. But he ended up with a 38-year career at UPS, providing for his family, doing something that he never thought he would do. You seize the opportunities. You're diligent. Again, is that spiritual? You better believe it is. If you have a view of spirituality that is absolutely just shrunk to your own devotions and corporate worship, then you need a bigger view of spirituality. A life that is lived of seizing the opportunities that God sets before you, a life that is lived being diligent, is a life that honors and glorifies God. So in this brief section, Kohelet addresses financial fitness. First principle, generosity. Giving without knowing exactly how or when it will come back, and you start your financial fitness by being a giver. By the way, Christian parents, you need to instill that into your children. Okay? If I gave Zach $5 to mow the lawn when he was a kid, I would tell him 50 cents of that goes into the offering tomorrow. Right? You instill it while they're young, that giving is a principle that is steadfast no matter how much or how little money you have. You can be a giver even if you don't make enough money. Let's just put it this way. There is never a time when you cannot afford not to be a giver. Okay? Be wise, diversify. There's uncertainties. Do hard work anyway. Don't procrastinate. Work hard. Trust God. And enjoy the things of earth. Money is, in fact, one of God's gifts. But in order to use it for his glory, you need wisdom. Wisdom will guard you from idolatry and enable you to enjoy it for his glory. All right. Questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor, those who are financially astute, like Chad. Go ahead, Chad. Well, that's a great question. So here's a sad but true tale. I never cared about investment or retirement ever. And in fact, Vic can testify that for many, many years, I put $50 a month into a U.S. bank investment account. Okay. I didn't know where it went. By the way, let me just tell you, $50 a month through U.S. bank is not the way to make any money. All right? But I didn't care because I used to say, I'm going to die preaching. I told my kids that. Zach says, Dad, what if you die on a Saturday? It's not exactly what I mean. But here was the thing, is that about, and this part is a little embarrassing, about 6 years ago, Molly Nugent sat down with me and she said, you are not planning properly for the future. And you don't know that you'll be able to preach until you die. Okay? And so I still don't care about that stuff. Okay? But what I did is I started talking to people that knew about it, got their advice, got their help, do I check the whatevers and whatevers? No, I don't. I look typically at an annual statement and go, oh, that turned out pretty good, or, boy, I wish Biden wasn't president. Okay. But I think that if you're in that state, so like some people have jobs with like state entities, right? And they have a retirement. It's like in Nevada, it's PERS, all right? And I imagine in California, you probably have something similar, right? Now, California is going to go bankrupt before you ever retire, so you need to have a better plan. I would just say, find somebody that's savvy and understands, talk to them, and get some help. Because there are people, and I think that this God gifts people in different ways, and I've been able to benefit from people that are gifted in understanding things like investments. Molly was one of those people. And so then all of a sudden I started having a goal on how much money I was going to put away, you know, and then each year work towards that goal, get to that goal, and then stick to it, you know. So I would say actually talking to somebody that's wiser than you. Now that may be like James, I don't know, but but talk to somebody with some expertise, you know. I think it's worth it. Anybody want to weigh in on that? Vic left, but he was my financial advisor until I realized I was going broke. Anyway, no. Jeremy. Yeah, well, I'll try to make this brief, and then we'll wrap it up with this. As parents, it's important to know our kids, to know their strengths, their weaknesses, their gifts, the lack of gifts, all right? So let's just start out with a blanket premise and just say not every kid is wired to go to college, okay? That's been the lie for the last 40 years, is that everybody should go to college. It's not true, okay? Not everybody should go to college. All the guys are like, yeah, okay. But you need to, with your kids, you need to expose them to different things so that they're able to start to see what they're interested in, where they gravitate, you know. And so, you know, for instance, when Ashley was in high school, she was very, very, very good at chemistry, okay? In fact, her chemistry teacher recommended that she pursue higher degrees in chemistry and pursue a career in chemistry. She did an internship over a summer, and by the time she was done, she was like, Dad, this bores me to tears, all right? Now, I want you to think, what if that she didn't pursue that internship and had just listened to the people in her life that were saying, hey, you're gifted in this, you're really smart in it, you should do this, and then that was the pursuit, and so she goes and does a master's degree and gets all of this, right? And then 6 months in realizes, I hate this, right? So we have to give our kids really good opportunities, right? So I know, for instance, with Chad and Eric, we've had some of our young men do ride-alongs. Is this something that I might want to pursue? And so you expose them to different things, right? Expose them to the trades, okay? we've got tradesmen in this congregation that are phenomenally gifted, right? So Ashley went to college. Neither of my boys finished college. They're both in the trades. That's what they like to do. That's what's fulfilling to them. And so I think that the idea is that you try to expose your kids to things where they might start to gravitate. Let them, you know, and there are going to be some that actually really become entrepreneurs, right? So one of my sons is the kind that needs to punch a time card. The other one is the one that can go out and hustle and get jobs for himself that end up paying really well. And so I think as parents, you know, we always think of Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. And we think of the way he should go almost strictly in spiritual terms. But what if Solomon actually has in the idea that you train up a child in the way in which his own interests and bents take him, right? Which, by the way, is a very valid interpretation of that verse. You train up that child in the way that he shows or she shows where their interests and strengths lie, right? And you encourage them in that. We are actually facing a crisis in our nation because we do send virtually everybody to college. And by the way, free college for everybody is a bad idea. Okay? It's just a bad idea. We don't have plumbers and electricians anymore. I mean, they're still around, obviously. You know what I'm saying? We don't have lots of new people coming into those trades. Those are trades that actually a person can make a good living at, right? And so, you know, knowing somebody that lays tile and granite and having your kid work with them over, you know, the summer, you know, that they might go, man, I love this, you know? It might be slower, but if you instill, by the way, trying to instill financial wisdom into your kids is a challenge because some will take it and some won't, all right? But if you instill in your kids the idea that whatever you do it to the glory of God, right? And in everything, that may actually help them avoid taking a dead-end job that ends up morally compromising them because they have a principle or a conviction that I need to do what brings honor and glory to God first and foremost, you know. And if that's actually just being a plumber, praise God, you know. If it's being a businessman, praise God, whatever it may be. But I need to have moral convictions before I get into whatever line of work I'm going to do, all right? Well, there's a lot we could talk about, and there's a lot of wisdom in this room, and we're thankful. So ask the gray hairs, you know, and they'll give you some sage advice. So, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just how practical your word is. And we pray that as parents and as spouses, that we would embrace that wisdom and that we would live by it in a way that really glorifies you as we enjoy the things of earth. Meet us in the hour to come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.